Good morning to you, brothers and sisters of RBC Nashville. I again regret that we can't be there with you this morning, but I am recording this the evening before, so I can, in Hebrew accounting of the days, evening and morning, I can now say today, and I'll be technically, Hebraically speaking, on the same day as you are. So I'll make it a little bit easier for us in that way. Well, I just wanted to give a couple of introductory remarks. First of all, I want to say on behalf of Kimberly and myself, we regret not being able to be there this morning to pray for Kyla in person. And just want to say, Kyla, we are excited about what the Lord is doing in your life, what the Lord is sending you to do in Ireland. We are privileged as a family, as a church, to be a part in prayer and in support of you going to Ireland, and we'll be continually praying for you and encouraging you and being encouraged by you as you go. We love you. We are sorry we can't be there in person, but just want to ask the congregation to please give her a big hug for us. Also, I want to welcome in Bob into the membership. Brother, we're very glad to have you with us. Still remember those first contacts some time ago now when you were moving here from Florida. And just think of our times of fellowship together, sweet, as God has brought you to us, and particularly in a time of woundedness and in healing, and thankful that the Lord has added you to our church. And so welcome, our brother. Lastly, I wanted to give you a health update. As most of you know, our household has had COVID over the past several weeks or a couple of weeks. It was first that we know of identified in our son. Thankfully, he is done and clear. He tested positive the first Tuesday after we believed that there had been some exposure. He tested positive. The worst of his symptoms had been loss of taste and smell. Glad to say he's fully recovered. Actually went to the doctor today to get cleared to play basketball next week, and excited that he's doing well. The second one to contract COVID is my dear wife, Kimberly. She is on the mend, and as of this evening was about, according to her, 85-90%. She had a rough several days, and we're just grateful for healing in her. And we tested her positive, I believe it was last Monday. And so, or just this previous Monday, and had symptoms for 3 days at that point through most of this week, really struggled, and had some difficult evenings, but thankful that it seems the Lord has brought her almost completely out of that. Myself, on the other hand, have tested twice negative, and so we are trying to make sure that, trying to figure out what it is, whether I've already had it, whether I'm immune, because I have not tested positive. My plan is to go again on Monday, since both Josh and Kimberly should be cleared by then. I'll go a final time on Monday to see if I test positive. If I do, we'll be hunkered down here for a little bit longer, but if not, then I think we will clear all of what we will need to be back together with you the following Lord's Day. So thank you for those of you who have prayed, and I know other families have struggled, and thankful that as far as I know, there's no one within our immediate church family who's gone through this with devastating effects. Though we do have acquaintances, even just this evening, getting the news of someone we know whose grandparent, their life was lost, I believe, just today. And so we are grieving with those families, celebrating a new year, but nevertheless trusting the Lord. Even as we look back at 2020, I know it's a popular thing to talk about, thanks 2020, look what 2020 did to us, and so on. And I get the jocularity in it. I understand the humor in it. And I think that's a way that we cope with difficulty, is through humor. But at the same time, I want us to also think biblically, to remember that 2020 has been orchestrated by a sovereign God who loves us and who has promised never to forsake us and who has promised to work even these things for our good. So ultimately, 2020 was not in control as an impersonal entity, but our true and personal and loving God has been in sovereign control and will be just as much in control for 2021. And I believe we can lean into that and believe that God intends, even this last year, for the light to shine in the darkness, to work all things for good for those who love Him, as we seek to trust and not merely to say, I'm glad that's over with, but to ask the deeper question, what is the Lord teaching us? So with all that preliminary stuff out, I do want to welcome you to 2021 and celebrate this new year with you. But as we come to the scriptures this morning, my text is found in John 1, verses 10 through 13. The particular section of the passage that I jumped over last week so I could come back to it this week. Last week we considered the Word that became human. This week we're considering together the name by which we are named. And you'll see there on the cue card, on the initial card there, a depiction of Mary and Joseph bringing in the baby Jesus into the temple only about a week after his birth. In the Jewish ritual of circumcision to put him under the law and to give him the name Jesus and naming him there in the temple. This is the second Sunday after Christmas. This is the last Sunday, technically speaking, and we will be moving into Epiphany. So as we look at this together, I want to just again, and I know and I hope you're not growing tired of this, but I'm trying to work this in, trying to embed it in my own thinking, trying to introduce our church to these ideas as well. By way of introduction, I want to talk just a couple of minutes about the two triad cycles of the story of Jesus in the church calendar. For those of you who watched the sermon a few weeks ago, you'll remember that wonderful video that showed the cycle of the church calendar. And the top of the cycle was the story of Jesus. And the bottom of the cycle is the story of Jesus's people or Jesus's church. Beginning with Sunday of Christ the King in November, we begin a new church calendar year. And we've talked about some of the reasons why that is a helpful way to think about the church calendar. But I want to explain just a little more of the structure as we and even give kind of an introduction to why I'm still talking about Christmas and the naming of the name of Jesus, the importance of that. And let's look together at these two triads. The church calendar in that first half of the story of Jesus is made of three or two segments, each of which have three sections within it or three triads that we cycle through year by year. The first triad is Advent, Christmas, and Epiphany. And so we're now in Christmas. After this week, we'll be moving into Epiphany. Now, Advent is, you may remember, is a season of preparation and longing, particularly as we identify with Old Testament Israel in the longing and preparation for the coming of Messiah, for the birth of Messiah. Christmas is the season of celebration and wonder at the incarnation of Messiah, of the Son of God becoming human and dwelling among us. And then Epiphany is a season celebrating some particular events in the life of Jesus. And it's a season of knowing, which is the idea of Epiphany, of revelation, of making known, is what this word Epiphany means. It is the knowing of Jesus and making Him known. And there are basically three major events that are celebrated in Epiphany. One is the visit of the Magi, the wise men from the East who came showing that Messiah was being shown to the Gentiles. The event of the baptism of Jesus, where He is revealed as Messiah entering His ministry. And then the event of the turning of water into wine, what is called by John the first sign of Messiah at the wedding at the Cana of Galilee. And those three events are typically celebrated during Epiphany in the ways that he was revealed to the Gentiles. He was revealed to the Jews through his baptism, and then his revealing of himself as God in the flesh, who was coming to make all things new in the turning of water to wine. Then what we have between those two these two triads is kind of an intermission. Now, some church calendars and traditions continue to celebrate Epiphany all the way up until Lent. Another tradition, which is what we're going to be practicing, is having an intermission of ordinary time. This is where we're planning to go back to the book of Peter and continue in that series that we talked about, this letter that's so important for us during this time of exile and dealing with the difficulties of 2020. What does it mean that we're exiles and pilgrims in this world? And so we're going to go back to 1 Peter and continue through that letter to consider ordinary time. And I think this is a very appropriate intermission when you think essentially between the birth of Christ and the revealing and ministry of Christ, there is in his life ordinary time with just only one exception at 12 years old at the temple. Jesus was just living an ordinary life, and the temple in some ways was just his visit there that we learn about him at 12 years old. He certainly shows his wisdom, but we don't have any miracles recorded. We have him growing up for 30-something years, a very ordinary life, so much so that his peers and the people of his own hometown, when he starts teaching and performing miracles, they're stunned at what he is doing. And so between his birth and the celebration, the remembrance of his Passion Week and his death, burial, and resurrection, we're going to be living in ordinary time. Just what do we do as Christians as we continue to wait on his coming? Then in the spring, we'll enter into the time of Lent. Lent is a season of lamenting and of wilderness, where we participate in voluntary fasting, voluntary humbling of ourselves, a season that is in a lot of ways parallel to Advent, in lamenting and longing and even fasting from things that will cause us to hunger and thirst for Christ and for the living water. That's what happens during Lent. And then paralleled with Christmas is Easter. The incarnation of Christ is that first major victory of God coming into the world through Christ. And then Easter is, of course, with Passion Week leading up to that, his resurrection from the dead. It's a season of resurrection and of new hope. And then after that, the parallel to Epiphany is Pentecost. And there is a season of empowerment of the church, the remembrance of the Holy Spirit coming and filling his church, his bride, and then also of, much like Epiphany, of making and declaring Christ is risen from the dead, his kingdom has come and has been inaugurated and has not yet been fully fulfilled, but he is reigning and ruling. And so you can see those triads will be going to ordinary time during this intermission after this Christmas season. In Epiphany, and then we'll enter in this ordinary season, then enter in the spring, Lent, Easter, and Pentecost, and then we'll spend about 6 months going back to ordinary time, preaching through books of the Bible, talking about the Christian life, and the wonderful thing about this is it always sets us back into sync with the reality that this is what this is about more than anything. All of this stuff that we're doing in worship and living is centered on the incarnation and the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ as we look forward to him coming again. So this keeps us cycling through remembering the Christ story so that we don't forget the gospel, because this is essentially the gospel. And then moving back to ordinary time, now how do we live out in application? So we'll never leave the story of Jesus behind, but we move from the story of Jesus and overlay that with the story of Jesus' people, his church. So I hope that's a helpful framework to let you know what we're doing, how we're going to try to implement some of this as a church. So let's come to our text this morning, is found in 1 John chapter 1. We're going to read together verse 6 down through verse 13. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So the first thing I want us to notice here in verses 6 through 9 is the light witness. There's a witness to this light. We heard about the light in the life of men in the person of the Logos, the Word, last week. John writes here and tells us of another John, John the Baptist, we know him as, in verses 6 through 9, of the light witness. There was a man sent from God whose name is John. This makes John a prophet. It makes him divinely inspired by God to deliver a message. And we know the backstory with Zacharias and Elizabeth, and they were the parents in the miraculous annunciation of John's birth. After many years of barrenness, the angel appearing to Zacharias in the temple. And this one, indeed, John affirms here, was a man, and he was a sent one. He was a prophet, and his name was John. And then we're told what this man John did. Why did he come? He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. Now, this is an interesting metaphor because here in my study, I have some lights on to color the room, to fill it out so I don't look like just a black background with light in front of me. I've turned lights on. And it's a strange thing to witness about light, to say that I need to do that, because all you need to do to see light is turn it on, right? Well, we read about the darkness that did not overcome it. What we're told is that there's a spiritual darkness. And so what we're told is there's this one who comes into the darkness and tells about the light, who bears witness about the light. This picks up the biblical metaphor of spiritual darkness and how God himself is the one who gives light. And so we're in darkness, but yet the darkness does not comprehend it and does not overcome it. So John here came as a witness to tell people in darkness about the light. And if people would believe in that light, if they would believe the witness, then, if you will, the light comes on. Or maybe better to say that God, as people are told about the light, turns on the light so that they may believe. And then John clarifies about this John, that John was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. And there's some discussion about maybe some early followers in the church or some early personality fans thought John the Baptist maybe was a Messiah of sorts, or he was the light or something like that. And so there's some question about whether John is not responding to that. Whether he was or wasn't, I'm not sure, but John makes it clear he's not the light. He's come to tell people in darkness about the light that has come into the world. And then we're told about the true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. And this is essentially his message. Before the light arrives and they see that light, this is his testimony. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He basically, in saying the Lamb of God is coming, the Messiah is coming, he's telling a world in darkness that the true light was coming into the world. And that is the light witness. And then in verses 10 through 11, the light unknown and unreceived. John tells us, like, what was the response of the audience who heard and saw John and even Jesus himself. Well, this light was unknown and unreceived. We're told he was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. And I think what John is talking about here is not yet the incarnation. Not yet. He was in the world, as we saw in earlier verses, he created the world. God, before he became flesh, was already in the world, giving light in the world. He was already upholding creation. The world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. We're told in the New Testament, what seems like a contrasting perspective. And one is to say that men don't know God. Paul says that in one of his letters, when you did not know God. And yet in Romans, he talks about how the fact that because of creation itself, that all people know God. So in answer to the question, do people who've not yet come to faith know God? Do they know the light? Well, the answer is yes and no. In one sense, they do. In one sense, they don't. In this passage, the one he's answering here is that the world didn't know him. He created the world. He is showing his divine power and wisdom through the things that are made, and yet the world did not know him. And then we have here, I think, moving into the incarnation. He came to his own. He was in, but now he came. You see the difference? In the world is him as creator. Coming into the world is him as the God-man. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. And so here's the story of the Gospels that John himself is going to unfold here in his Gospel. He comes, and I think a clarification should be made here. It's not saying that none of his own people received him, because obviously John does. He's Jewish, and here his own people is referring back to all the way back to Abraham and the nation of Israel, and how he chose them as a nation to be his own special possession, his own special people. He came to his own, the Jewish people, and his own people did not receive him. It doesn't mean that none of the people received him, because, again, John and Peter and Matthew and James, all the rest of the apostles, and Mary Magdalene, and the others we read about in the New Testament who were Jews, and Paul himself, they did receive him. So he's not saying none of the Jews received him. He's simply saying his people as a nation did not recognize him. The leaders didn't. The nation as a whole did not recognize him as their Messiah. And that's still the case today, isn't it? There are individual Jews, bless the Lord, who of the children of Abraham who come to know Jesus as Messiah, Yeshua HaMashiach, but as a nation, as a people group, and I don't mean just political nation and national boundaries and political leaders, but I'm talking about as a people, by and large, his own have to this day not received him. And so that's the story that's going to unfold in the book of John. Then we come to verses 12 through 13. The light received and believed. So it's a bit of a shock. He was in the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and even his own did not receive him. And that sounds like a bad ending to a great story. But we have a great ending to a great story, verses 12 through 13. The light received and believed, but to all who did receive him, even of his own people, even as it will unfold, the Gentiles, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name. And there's so much packed into that I don't have time to get to. This is not just signing off on a doctrinal statement. This isn't just cognitively believing that Jesus was a historical figure. To receive him and believe in his name means to sell oneself out to him, as Messiah, as God, as teacher, as King, as Lord. That's all packed into believing in His name. Even the devils believe and know His name, but they don't believe in His name. And so that's our hope. That's what the gospel is, that the story that unfolds through the Gospel of John and the other gospels and is expanded in the rest of the New Testament. It's like we read these things about Jesus and we receive Him for who He is presented to us to be. And we believe, we trust, we hope in His name. And that's just not an idea of a verbal marker, but it's the idea of everything that He embodies and represents. So what happened to those who happened and happens to those who receive and believe in His name? It says this marvelous thing. He gave the right, God, Christ Himself, to those who do receive Him and believe in His name, whether of the Jews or the Gentiles. He gave the right to become children of God. And this is, I believe, a description of a legal reality. To have a right, I believe it's the Greek word exousia, it's the word of right or power or authority to become children of God. And I think this is likely speaking of adoption, of the right legally to believe on Christ is to be transferred into His family and have His own name given to us. He is the elder brother who is the rightful son, and to be given the right because of His name to be children of God, it is to receive the inheritance of the firstborn, is to be adopted in and in union with Jesus Himself, receive that inheritance, which we heard earlier last year when we began 1 Peter, of the inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away. But John goes on not only to speak of that legal right, but also of something that is a change of nature. These who receive and believe in His name are born, and that is a description of nature, a change of nature, who are born, not just legally transferred, but who are born. And we know this from John chapter 3. Jesus is going to talk about this. Born from above, you must be born anew, you must be born again. We'll read that also in Peter. You were born by the incorruptible Word of God. James speaks of this as well. This is a new birth. This is a change, not just a transfer of rights and of legal rights, but it is to be born. And who were born not of blood, that is, didn't matter who your daddy, your great-granddaddy, your great-great-great-granddaddy or not, which is great news for the Gentiles, by the way, like me and most of you, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. This could be translated as it is, this the will of the flesh, like my sinful desire didn't give me a new birth. It could also be translated the desire, or just human desire. It wasn't just born out of human desire. Most babies are born as a result of human desire. Well, it's not that either. Nor of the will of man. The word will could be speaking of the internal mechanism of decision-making, the will of man. We talk about the freedom of the will or the bondage of the will. It could also simply be the desire or plan of man. Whatever all John is saying, if we unpack that, this is not our doing. This birth is not our doing in any way whatsoever, however you slice it and dice it. This was someone who is born of God. The most dominant analogy used in Scripture and the explicit analogy that's used over and over is Father. But here is something that speaks of a birth, God birthing, giving new birth to someone. And I want to say it carefully, but there's something that's not very fatherly about that. At least I don't know many fathers who have given birth. And so there's something of, and that's why I believe it takes both male and female. And I'm not making a claim that God is either male nor female, but that's why it takes both male and female to display the full image of God, because God gives birth. And He made women in part as image bearers to show what He's like. He's the one that gives birth. So He gave the right to become children of God who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. And that's the light received and believed. And that is great news. So the big picture is, here's the Logos that created the world. The world did not recognize Him. He comes to His own. His own didn't receive Him. But those who do receive Him receive a legal right to be called the children of God. They're adopted into God's family, and they have experienced a new birth. Not because of anything in us, any plan in us, any natural desire in us, but as a sovereign act of the God who gives birth to new children. That's the image clearly here. Must be born from above. So just a couple of points of reflection on this as we wrap up this Christmas season. This is a marvelous thing. We're moving from the finished work of Christ to what Christ is doing in us now. In Christ, we have been adopted and given a new nature. That's why the Christ story is so important. That's why who Jesus is and what He did and what He said is so desperately important to us. Because in that, we have been adopted as children of God to reflect His image, to be a part of His family, to be forever with Him in His kingdom. That's what we're doing here. That's what you're doing in your home and in your workplace and in your school and everywhere you live and work and play. It is to live out the realities of being adopted as children of God. But thankfully, it's just not a legal declaration. There's something that has taken by way of a new nature. You say, well, is that really what's being reflected here? Well, let me read this from 2 Peter chapter 1. And I would encourage you to go and read this and reflect on it in this coming week. And what are the implications of this? I don't have time to exegete it fully. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 4, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain, or the NLT says, everything that we need for life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. And I simply don't have time to unpack partakers of the divine nature. That's more than we've got a good example that we follow language. There's something profound and deep going on here, that the one who's been born again has become a partaker of the divine nature. Now, does that mean we're gods? Like God is God? Well, of course not. There's one God, and we'll never be God. We'll always be finite, etc., etc., etc. But that doesn't mean that there's not anything true to this. To be a partaker of the divine nature means to have, by the Holy Spirit, God in us. God living in us. Christ dwelling in us. This is more than a legal transfer of rights to become His children, and then just us trying to do it on our own, or trying to figure it out, or following a moral code. If we've been born again, there's something in here, I'm going to use this word again, mysterious, divine, a new nature that's been given. And it's this that empowers us to escape the corruption of the world. There's something divine that has taken place in us. And with all the caveats of all the ways that can go wonky and all the ways, and it is a new agey, yada, yada, no. I'm very aware of that. I'm not headed down that path. But my concern is that in fear of all of the error, we hesitate to embrace the power of this passage that says that it is by His divine power He's granted us through these things so that we might be partakers of the divine nature, not just partakers of divine blessing, not just partakers of divine example, but that there be something of the change of our nature. And there are some church traditions that have a much stronger theology of this than I think that myself, at least, and perhaps many of us, will really give credit. There's more to explore there. There's more to say. I'm just not ready to say it right now. Because I don't know all the implications of that. But here's something I do know. As such, we are Christians. We are little Christs. Not in the Shirley MacLaine New Age idea, but something even better. You know, that's what the book of Acts, that's what they called the Christians. The first believers, disciples, were called Christians at Antioch. They were little Christs. It's like, what in the world? What? How in the world do we have the right to say something like that? But I want to remind you of something. As adopted children of God, we bear the name. We have been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son of the Holy Spirit. In the book of Acts, it's being baptized in the name and the authority of Jesus. We have Jesus' seal on us. We bear His name. There's nothing we do that we aren't marked as the Jesus people. We bear that name that is above every name. It's not a name we put on Sunday morning. It's a name that we bear from the moment of our baptism, where we identify ourselves as Christ followers and we are baptized in the name. And that's what it means to be baptized, at least in part, is to say, I bear His name. I want to be His disciple. I want to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ as His follower, as His brother, as a child of God. So we bear the name that is above every name. In Philippians, we're told that He, by virtue of His suffering and resurrection, bears a name that is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father. Well, it's just not Jesus that bears that name. We bear that name. You see, as the New Testament unfolds, we are told that this is the true light that comes into the world. But Jesus also says in the book of Matthew, you are the light of the world. And so we have a derivative light by the Spirit. So here's Christ, the light of the world. Here we are as bearing His name, and by the Holy Spirit, He's ignited us, and now we are bearing the light in the world. So who's the light of the world, Jesus or us? And the answer is yes. Our light isn't in and of ourselves, but it's the light of Christ in and through us. Much of the light of what people will see about Jesus is going to either be seen or not seen through you and me. Through our acts of love and sacrifice and service in our communities and our neighborhoods. We become lights in the world until the light fully returns. This requires responsibility to bear that name well. We will never be sinless. We will never be perfect. We are simultaneously righteous and sinners. Nevertheless, we have the responsibility in personal walks, in families, to bear the light of Christ and to bear that name well. And let me close with this. Just another reflection I had, another application, which is this. While most of us have names that will eventually be forgotten, because of Jesus, we now bear a name that is eternal. Bottom line is, most of us, when we die, our children, our grandchildren remember us, and maybe another generation, and those who are interested in genealogies. But within a generation of our death, we will be mostly forgotten, and most of us within two generations will be completely forgotten. Most of us will not be a world-renowned name that people will remember for 100 years from now, 200 years from now, 500 years from now. Most of us will be forgotten within a decade or two after our death, especially if we die old. Most of us have names that will be eventually and even quickly forgotten. But it's not about our name. We are now bearing a name as Christians that will never be forgotten. We are now bearing a name that is the name above every name. We bear the name that outshines all of the historical figures of every human discipline and every kind of influence we can think of, that all the most well-known names in entertainment, in philosophy, and history, and politics, when the sun, the true sun, arises, all of those names will be as shadows. And the bright light of the sun will put them out. And his name will be remembered to the glory of God the Father. Please pray and confess responsively with me as we close. Jesus, though you were God, you did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, you gave up your divine privileges and took the humble position of a servant and was born as a human being. Therefore, God elevated you to the place of highest honor, so that at your name every knee should bow and every tongue confess that you are Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen.